Today we're going to talk about belief for the battle. I don't know about your backyard, whether you happen to have structures that are set up as a result of some of the recent snows that we have, but in our backyard we have two forts. One on one side of the yard and one on the other side of the yard. And I don't know if you've ever been a participant in a wonderful snowball fight. Have you, anybody done that before? Just a serious snowball fight. You had a fort and somebody else had a fort, or you had a fort and somebody was just kind of walking by innocently. But anyway, you had a goal of protecting that fort against all the onslaught of the battle. Well, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. Not a huge snowball fight with a snow fort, but it kind of gives you the idea, because as we look at battle today and the technologies that we have and such, it's hard to compare the battles that we see on TV and that we're reading about in the newspapers and on the internet with what took place back at the time of Joshua. It was more like the siege warfare of a good snowball fight, if you would. And the importance of protecting and taking a stand in that particular battle. And we'll see that true, as that too is true of our spiritual battle that we'll be looking at. But let's just look at the belief for the battle, having a belief for the battle. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31 is what brings us to Joshua. But let me read those for us quickly. It says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Belief in the time of battle is what we want to look at. We want to look at, first of all, who is this man Joshua? We'll look at what happened when the walls came down in Joshua 5 and chapter 6. But what's a little bit of background about Joshua? First of all, Joshua's name means Jehovah is salvation. It's kind of the Hebrew equivalent of what the New Testament word Jesus is. God saves. God is our Savior. So we know that Joshua has not only the name that we associate with salvation, a lot of his activities are somewhat what we call a type or a picture of Jesus Christ's activities. So you'll see in the life of Joshua some things that as you look in the then in the New Testament, as being kind of forerunners or foreshadows of what Jesus Christ has done. But his name means Jehovah is salvation. Second of all, we'll find out that he's Moses' assistant. Moses, as we looked at last week, was the one who God had used to lead the children of Israel from the place of Egypt into the point where they're going to go into the promised land. Now, by a great amount of faith, Moses was able to do some great things on the behalf of what God wanted to have done. Well, all through all that, there's a man who sat there for 40 years going side by the side of Moses, having different responsibilities, but under an apprenticeship, if you would. For 40 years, a man by the name of Joshua, as Joshua observed, worked together with, followed, made himself submissive to, and aligned himself underneath, a man by the name of Moses. Moses is considered to be one of the most humble, meek men in the Bible, one of the great servants of God. Joshua had the opportunity to not only observe that, but work hand in hand with that type of a situation. And I cannot emphasize enough the importance of having an opportunity to be an apprentice with another individual and observe how they work in the ministry. Over the 2 decades of ministry that I've been able to enjoy, half of those years were apprenticeship-type ministries where I had the privilege of working with pastors and gleaning from them a great amount of information that's helped me to avoid some mistakes and to accomplish some things for the Lord. And I believe Joshua was watching Moses and watching all the different conflicts he went through. Joshua also had the opportunity of being one of the spies in a great expedition that was put forth about 40 years prior to the time we're going to pick up with, when the people were brought to the place where God wanted them to be, and God said, "It is time now to go into the place where I have led you out of, the place I promised to Abraham, and Abraham is willing to leave his people for. We're ready for it. Just go in and check it out." And Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went in to check it out. And he and Caleb were the only two that came back and said, "It is great, let's take it. God has promised it to us, let's go." The other 10 said, "No way, people are big in there, and it's hard, and we won't be able to do it." And as a result, the majority of the people were swung, and people complained against God, and as a result, God punished them by allowing them to spend 38 years wandering around in the wilderness, waiting for all the unbelievers to die off. And now that's where we are right now, is Joshua being a spy before, now is the commander-in-chief. He's Moses' replacement. Moses was not able to do this chore. Moses was 120 years old, spent 40 years figuring out that he didn't want to be in the king's palace, the Pharaoh's palace, learning all the great things. And he spent 40 years learning about what he wasn't as he spent time on the backside of the desert as a shepherd. And he spent 40 years leading the children of Israel from Egypt all the way to the threshold of going into the promised land. And he couldn't go in because of his anger, because he had blown up. And instead of recognizing the picture of Christ, when the rock was to bring forth the water for the people, the living water to them, that God had said, "You speak to the rock." The rock is only to be struck once. Moses, out of anger, struck the rock a second time. And God says, "That isn't what happens to my son." Of course, he didn't say it that way, but that's what the type is. Jesus Christ is only struck once. He only died once that we might have eternal life. And Moses is a result of breaking that special type that God gave and allowing his anger to impact his life. Is not allowed to go into the promised land, but Joshua takes place. And then finally, in our summary of Joshua's life, he becomes the commander of God's army. He becomes the one who is going to take them into the promised land, because going into the promised land was not going to be just walking in and finding out, "Oh, where do you want to live?" "I don't know, I'll live over here." "You want to live over here?" "I'll live over here." "Well, I'll just kind of just work with the codes here in the city and we'll set up our places and all that kind of stuff." No. There were 32 different kingdoms in this land, and they had to be conquered. God had said these kingdoms had so dismayed him, they had so been rebellious against him, God had set them up to be removed from the face of the earth, and he has brought his people there for the purpose of cleaning out that area, and gave them explicit command to come in there and take it all over. 32 different kingdoms. Joshua was going to go in there and lead them into that. Had to cross the Jordan River first to get into there. And one of the first things they come across is the great walls of Jericho. Talking about the importance of siege warfare. It's imagining the hugest, biggest snowball fort, if you want to look at, that nobody has ever been able to penetrate before, and everybody who's tried has just gone home with slush balls all over in their face, okay? I mean, that's the kind of situation that was there. Jericho is a huge place, and that's the first thing that they came across, and God says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to take this place, Jericho. But before we get to that, let's look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, because we see some interesting information as we look at these five different points about the belief in God in regard to the battles. First of all, the belief in God's commander. Joshua, of course, realized he had taken over the position from Moses. He knew that God had a design for them to go in there, and he knew what the commands were. And he comes across, it says as it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? On our side or the other side?" And I like the answer. He said, "No." I can imagine Joshua said, it's not a yes or no question, it's an either or question. But he wasn't dealing with just any ordinary man. He was dealing with what I believe to be what the scholars call a theophany. An appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation, where he comes to be one who presents himself before his creation, as often referred to as the angel of the Lord. He comes and he says, "No, but I, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his feet to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Why did he say that? Because he was reaffirming the fact that I am the one who is to be worshipped. He wasn't like the angel that when John in Revelation went to bow down and worship, and the angel says, "Hey, no, you get up, you don't worship me." He says, "Take off your sandal, for the place where you are is holy ground." We know that God came to Joshua before this huge responsibility, and he said, "I am the commander in chief." And recognizing in our battles, and again, I'm going to be taking and comparing this not to snowball fights. That was just kind of an introduction to get our mindset. I'm not going to be comparing Joshua's battle to snowball fights, because that's not going to help us any at all. I'm going to compare it to the spiritual warfares that we're involved with, the battles that we face day in and day out. And in those particular cases, we might be coming up to situations where we wonder who's on our side and who isn't on our side. We might draw some battle lines sometimes when we're dealing with individuals. Who's going to be on my side? Who's going to be against me? And it's very interesting when Joshua asked him, "Are you on my side? Are you on my adversary's side?" "No, I am the commander." It's a question about whether you're on my side or not. Joshua asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" God said, "No, I'm the commander." Question for us, when we look at who's in charge, we ask this question: are you trying to take charge of the battle while hoping that God is on your side? Are you setting up the battle and deciding that you're going to be the one who's going to be in charge of various things and just hope that God goes along with you and just hope that He's on your side and just maybe pray, "God, this is the tactic I'm taking, this is what I'm doing, this is the battle that I've taken, and I want you to be on my side"? Or are you recognizing that the battle belongs to the Lord, just as we sang earlier today? It's God's battle. He is the commander. He is the one that we need to look to for our marching orders. Joshua was being confronted with God to let him know that he was there. It wasn't some commander that had sent off Joshua from a distance and say, "Now go get Jericho." He says, "I am here to help with the battle. I am here to make sure it takes place." The same thing is true for each one of us. God doesn't sit up away on His throne and just simply bark out commands and say, "There's going to be a great battle down there. You're going to be fighting against the devil who walks around like a roaring lion. You're going to be fighting against the one who has the trickery. You're going to fight against the one who has this very strategic and very involved demonic plan and strategy." And He doesn't say from afar, "Go get him." He's the commander. He's with us. He says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even the battle of the other world, of the demonic forces. Nothing will separate us from the love of God." And the question is, are we trying to take charge and just hoping, praying God will be on the side? Or are we committed to the fact that He is indeed the commander in the battle, and I'm going along with Him to accomplish what His desires are? Look at the next portion of Scripture. We're moving into chapter 6 of Joshua. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in." Typical siege warfare. They would shut up the city amongst the great walls. They had it set up to where there would be huge amounts of food and water, and they had all the things set up to where when you went to attack, they'd be able to protect themselves from it. They're very self-sufficient, and they were ready to go in for a long war. Now, it's very interesting. Joshua had not just Jericho to take on. As I mentioned earlier, he's got 32 different kingdoms to take over. Now, if each of the siege warfares can last up to about a year, depending upon how much they've stocked up and all this type of stuff, this could be a long, old process to get accomplished. So it's interesting what God does here. God says, because, basically, you're dealing with siege warfare, He said, God says, "This is going to be done my way." The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Now, basically going into siege warfare concept, just because you've got an army, and just because you're outside of the building, and just because they got their door shut, doesn't mean you won anything. Okay? And sometimes we're that way in our spiritual life. Just because it seems like we got someone on the run doesn't mean we got them on the run at all. There are many people who have lost their lives attempting to take over a castle, take over these various things. There's no guarantee just because you're on the outside and they're on the inside, you're going to win. Many cities turned people away because of their strength. So what God was saying is, this is my battle. I'm going to give it over to you. Look what it says. Whose battle is it? It is God's to give. It is God's battle to give to us the victory. It's not our battle. Are you fighting your own battle or are you fighting God's? Are you fighting that which God has determined to be a battle? Or are you just picking up your own battle and desiring to, as I mentioned earlier, get God on your side? God promises to give us victory, but not necessarily for our own battles, but He does promise for His battles. And how do we determine what's ours and what's His? A lot of times we develop our battles because of our agendas, our goals, what we want. A lot of times we have conflicts with other individuals not because we're concerned about how this affects God. We're concerned about how it affects us. We're concerned about not whether God's glory is being impacted. We're concerned about our glory and how it's being impacted and our reputation. And that's why sometimes when we are feel like our backs are up against the wall and we're wanting God to just come in and just bring the cavalry in and just wipe everything out, He doesn't. Why doesn't He? Because our agenda isn't right yet. Because if we come in and just make life easier, if He just comes in and makes life easier for us, He just comes in and rescues us from this various thing, we'll get reinforced that it was our battle, we won our battle, and God helped us. It's not an issue of God helping us, it's us being in the battle God wants us to be in. We're fighting for His glory, that He might be able to be one to receive the praise. And this moves us right into looking at a belief in God's way for things. It's very interesting. We have sometimes our own way we want to do things. We're willing to follow God as long as we can do it on our conditions. As long as we can do it our way. But look what he says. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you will do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Here you have the plan. Now, siege warfare usually isn't a whole lot of marching around, blowing trumpets and screaming. Okay, usually it involves catapults, it involves bows and arrows, it involves ladders, it involves all sorts of various things. But it usually doesn't involve just marching around, screaming, and blowing trumpets. God is saying this is not just your normal kind of battle. This is something that indicates that this is a spiritual battle. Look at some of the key words. It says the priests, shall be the ones that are basically leading this situation. Not necessarily the commanders. Now, the army men are there. The army are there, but it's going to be the priests that are leading around these 6 days. And they're going to be blowing trumpets. Now, it's interesting. In battle, there's such a thing called a battle trumpet. You know, sound the battle cry with the battle trumpet and say, charge! These are not battle trumpets. These are religious, ceremonial trumpets. These are the trumpets that they would be playing more to a call to worship and in praise to God, in that they're being blown by the priest and that they are given for that purpose. And also the word, the ark of the covenant. As you look at that, this is a significant part of the whole battle. The ark has to be in there because it represents God in the midst of the people. And so right away, God is saying, not only is this my battle, not only am I the commander-in-chief, but this is a battle that's going to be dealt with on spiritual level. It's not one that's going to be done with the flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, under the next slide, it says, how are you fighting? It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's the the power is in not the flesh, but in the Spirit, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into obedience of Christ. And the idea is, here is the battle, as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, is that battle that involves the spiritual warfare. And for us, spiritual warfare predominantly takes place in our mind. Predominantly takes place in our thinking processes. When Satan seeks to devour us, it's devour us through the doubt, through the bitterness, through the frustrations that we have in the Christian walk. Those are the things that he can get us to stumble and to get to the place where we fail. When he worked on Eve, he didn't work on her physical being, he worked on her mind. Got her to doubt God, got her to doubt God's Word, got her to get to the point where she could believe that she herself could become God. He brought lies in there, and that's the same type of battle that we're involved with, is one that involves guarding our heart. That's why he says to guard our heart and to protect our hearts against the spiritual enemy. And our question is, are you using spiritual weapons? Are you doing those things which guard your heart against the enemy? Are you protecting yourself against those things that would lead to more carnal or fleshly motivations? Or are you desirous to be equipped by the weapons that God has given to us? And those weapons are understood and developed through the Word of God. Through taking His Word and equipping ourselves, that's how we can stand in the battle. That's how we control the mind. The next thing that we look at is the belief that are under God's conditions. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes we say we want to follow God. We want to do it with our own agenda. God, I'm willing to go into the army for you. I'm willing to do it, but I got to do it based upon what I believe is right. Look at some of the verses here that we see in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He's given them all the instructions on how this wall is going to fall and all that type of stuff. He says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Basically, her job was, when the spies came the second time, they sent some spies out and they came into Jericho, and she hid them underneath some huge leaves there on the roof, and as a result gave them time to get by out of there, and God reward. She said she believed. That's why she hid them. She believed that God was sending the people of Israel, and that she believed that He was the salvation, and so she hid them. And for that faith, she said, "Will you make sure that me and my family survive?" And they said, "Yes, we will do that." And she had that, I don't know if you've heard, the scarlet cord was to be hung out her window. And that's described in the chapter 2 of this passage of Joshua. But that's what he says now in promise to that she will be she'll be rescued out of it. "And you," verse 18, "by all means abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it." Let me just explain what that is. The accursed thing was just everything that was in there. The people of Jericho had been so wicked and vile, and against God, God had said, "You're on the curse list." And so everything that they had was set aside, not for the people. They were set aside for God. Because you see the next part, it says, "But all the silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And he says, you don't touch the cursed things, you don't take care of anything, you don't take anything to yourself. Anything that is of value, the silver, gold, and bronze, goes into the consecrated, the set-aside part of God, the treasury for God. Basically what he's saying here is that there's two things. You just go in and wipe everything out. The one thing you don't wipe out is Rahab the harlot and her family because of the promise. And the second thing is all the silver, gold, bronze, you bring it in and we put it unto the Lord and put it in His treasury. How well do we follow orders? Sometimes we have a tendency of thinking, well, that just doesn't sound right. We're out here doing all this battle and everything. Shouldn't we get our cut? Shouldn't we get our part? Shouldn't Rahab have the same kind of punishment as the rest of them? Why should she be set free? Why shouldn't she have to experience the same kind of punishment as the others? Just for her one little thing of letting the spies stay there and letting them let loose, that doesn't seem right after all the wickedness that she was involved with, her harlotries and all these types of things. Well, the question is, how well do we follow orders when they don't seem to make sense to us? And the first thing we notice here is God saved Rahab despite her reputation, despite what her life had been, despite what she had been doing. God says, I am going to honor her faith. Now, this is an exciting passage to realize that that's what He's done for each one of us. Regardless of what our past is, God has said, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, I am willing to rescue you. It doesn't matter what you've done. And just as the red cord that comes out the window of Rahab's portion of the wall is that signification that she was safe, so is the blood, the red blood of Jesus Christ, and so is on the doorpost of the, when they put the ram's blood on the doorposts, and the death angel went by, it was a signification that salvation was there. And the same thing is true for us. When we make our faith in that cross that Jesus died on to pay the penalty of our sin, and He took our place, it takes the punishment. And it's that same kind of faith. Regardless of what our reputation is, regardless of what our background is, God says that's the conditions. And we can't be in the business of saying, well, that person deserves or that person doesn't deserve to have God's salvation. That person has had too wicked of a life. That person doesn't deserve it. But God says, because they believe, I am going to give them salvation. Look at the second part. God consecrated what is called the spoils. Whenever you have a big battle and you win the battle, you get the spoils. I mean, that's a spoil. Victor, you know, the spoils go to the victor. To the victor go the spoils, is how it's stated. And God told them right up front, this is the first part. This is the first battle. Now, I think it's got some significant things. I'm not saying this is necessarily a documented proof that we should do this, but notice the first battle, God said He wanted the first fruits of it. He wanted what was first. He says, I'll take the first battle, I'll take all the things from that. After that, you can spoil the area. God has given an indication here that this is His battle. He wants to make sure we understand He gets first. And that seems to be a pattern all through the Old Testament as God continues to tell us, make sure we put God first in our life. Make sure He has the first fruits of our life. And you can apply that however you want, but it's specifically in areas of our time, specifically in areas of our finances, we ought to be willing to recognize God's ownership and make sure that we are not holding back from God those things that He could be using in His ministry. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who has called you to the battle? It doesn't say that we get there on our own. We're enlisted by Jesus Christ, and our goal is to please Him, not just to get our own rewards. We don't go into battle so we can get things for ourselves. We go in so we can please the One who has called us to battle. That needs to be our desire in whatever battle we have, whatever situation we have, whatever relationship conflict, financial issue, health issues that we might be fighting with, whatever, we need to look at and say, how can I, through this battle, come out for the glory of God? How can I serve in such a way that I'm not entangled with everything, that I get so caught up with everything that I cannot be an effective soldier for God? Material things can be a great help in entangling us. Relationships can be a great help in entangling us. Overcommitments and activities can be a great thing to entangle us. And we need to be careful that we realize what we're called to do. And we not have these things that are going to keep us from pleasing the One who's called us in to be a soldier. Beliefs in God's results. The story concludes this way. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And in verse 27, at the end of that passage, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So what is the value of winning? What is the value of going around, and in Joshua's case, listening to these really strange commands, walking through, around the 6 days, and on the seventh day, walking around seven times of this great city, and just blowing trumpets and all this. What is the value of all that? What's the value of doing things God's way? What's the value of being willing to, after all of that, not keeping anything for yourself, but instead allowing it all to spoil, go to the Lord and His sanctification? Here's what we find out. Here's my conclusion. The word that's said here, I like the way it says it. It says, and so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. How I kind of played off that word is that we get to see the happenings of God. And we decide to put our own agendas aside, and we decide to do things for God, and we decide to fight the battles for God, not our battles, and hope God helps us out. And we're willing to do things God's way, and we're willing to recognize it as a spiritual battle, and that we need to be spending time in prayer, and we need to be spending time in God's Word, and we recognize that He may have us do some things that don't seem so conventional in life. We get to see the happenings of God. When we decide to do it our way, we get to see the happenings of Scott. When we do it other people's way, we get to see the happenings of other people. And those things are kind of okay. But isn't it much more exciting to see the happenings of God? And it's much more exciting for us to get done with a battle and say, I know who the commander of that battle was. I know whose way was done this time. I know who gets the glory for all that. That's the benefit of having a battle and winning when you're doing God's battle. Second of all, we get to experience the presence of God. The Bible says that God was with Joshua. And when we start going through the battles with God, we recognize Him as our commander-in-chief, and we go through the deep waters and the difficult times, knowing that He's with us, not just as one who's going to be our co-pilot, or as some say, but the pilot of our life, the one who's going to come in and give us direction in our life through the hard times of life, we'll know we've been with God. That's the exciting thing that's said about the apostles. When the apostles went out and started doing all the preaching and such like that, and the one thing they said is, these are really unlearned people. They don't have all the education that we have, but we know we can tell they've been with Jesus. They have been with God. Are people going to be able to tell that we have been with God? That we spend time with Him, experience the presence of God. And the third thing is, it says that His reputation was known. His fame was spread throughout the country. Joshua is nothing without God. And so I interpret this way and apply it this way. We gain the value of winning by becoming known as people who have a big God. I got to tell you, one of the things Satan wants us to do is he wants us to have a desire to be known as big people. Satan's desire is for us to desire to be known as a great church. Satan's desire is for me to want to be known as a great pastor. Satan's desire is for me to be known as a great father, a great husband, all these various things. Then you can apply it to yourself as well. God's desire is that people might know that we have a great God. And that's the best part of a victory in God's battle, is that when it's all said and done, when people look at your life, they don't say how great you are, but how great He is, how wonderful He is. You are privileged to have a God like that. And you know what? The exciting thing about that is, when we put this to the task that God has called us to evangelize those around us, we don't have to win people to ourselves. We don't have to have people impressed with ourselves. We don't have to have people impressed with our church. We just need to have people who are impressed with our God. And that'll become possible when we start doing things God's way, and we start depending upon Him, and we see the victories knowing that we're not just toiling in our flesh and not just doing things on our own, but we're actually doing the things that God wants us to accomplish, and we're depending upon Him to be the one to win the battle, for He is the commander. And we get known as a church, as individuals, with a big God. A lot of ways in which we can conclude this. We've looked at five different things, and just want to encourage you to think about the five things that we've talked about. Making sure God's the one in charge. Making sure that the battle is His because He's given you the victory. Making sure that things are done His way, and making sure you're willing to obey even if it doesn't seem like it makes sense, and be doing things according to His conditions. And finally, trusting His results and how He does things rather than expecting our own results in our own way. One of the major themes throughout this, as I stated earlier, is Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ. The conquest of Jericho is a picture of the conquest of our hearts for Jesus Christ. That we can be saved through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the most important messages that we can bring home today is, are we trusting Jesus Christ like Rahab trusted? Are we trusting our salvation to God and believing that our faith is sufficient to be that which will cause us to have eternal life? Other applications involve just the daily battle. Are we willing to trust Him and do things His way? Are we willing to come to Him in prayer? Are we willing to read His Word and get strength from His Word? Father, as I come to You in prayer, I just thank You so much for helping me see the various ways in which I have tried to take battle on myself. The various ways in which I want to do things under my own conditions and my own way. The various ways in which I've attempted to use my own flesh to be victorious in areas. And Father, I thank You for confronting me and convicting me of my agendas and my desires to be commander and not allowing You to be the commander in my life. Father, I pray for others that might be here today that might have had their hearts pricked in the same fashion mine has been. That they're recognizing that they're not spending the time in prayer depending upon You. They're not spending time in Your Word getting the direction for the day. Father, I pray that You will help us all as we work to be accountable one with another and as we seek to strengthen one another, that we will indeed be great warriors, great soldiers, that not are ones who just simply have a lot of talent or a lot of energy, a lot of abilities, but instead that we'll be individuals who have a great God that we depend upon, that we follow, that we're willing to serve and are willing to give the glory to. And I just ask that You will use me as Your pastor here to lead the way of praying and following You. And I ask for Your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.